Let's continue to turn in our Bibles to the New Testament, and we'll read a few verses from Ephesians 1. We'll be reading Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 19. And this word of God we have read in the past, and we will probably read it again in the future. It is a portion of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And so here the word of God is written by Paul to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1, verse 15. And Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." And we've read a portion of a prayer that Paul had for the Ephesians. And we notice when Paul writes a prayer in one of his letters, it's not set apart. It's not like a prayer that we have here in our church where we said, now we're going to pray. And then we have a prayer format, it seems like, for our prayer. But when Paul writes a prayer that's included in his letters, it's like it's embedded in the text of the letter. And how do we recognize this as a prayer? He says, remembering you in my prayers. And so now he's going to say, here is what I am praying for you, Ephesians. And so when he says, I'm praying for you, Ephesians, he doesn't just let it drop like that. He tells the Ephesians, here is what I'm praying for you. And that's what we've been looking at. And so this must have been very comforting to the Ephesians, that Paul, who was far away from them, who had worked with them for a while, was now writing to them and saying, I remember you in my prayers. And here's what I've been praying for you. And this is something that we need to remember. We need to remember to pray for fellow Christians. The scriptures teach us that we should be praying for one another. In James it says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. A prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James is saying, pray for each other, especially for those who are striving against a sin in their lives. And he's saying prayer has power. The prayer of others that are praying for you that you will overcome these particular issues in your life is a very good prayer to pray. Others won't know that you need prayer unless you tell them. And so he says, confess your sins, confess the difficulties that you're going through one to another. We read in Ephesians 6, verse 18, that Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And so Paul was practicing what he preached. He made supplication for all those places that he had visited over the years. Paul probably spent a lot of time in prayer, praying for Corinth, for Ephesians, for the Christians in Berea, for those in Athens, for those in Jerusalem, for those in Antioch. He prayed for Christians all over his particular world. And then Paul asked for prayer. He said, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, from Ephesians 6, verses 18 and 19. It's okay to ask for prayer. Even Jesus asked for prayer. On his last night, before he was crucified, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took three disciples, pulled them, said, "Let's walk over here. Peter, James, and John." He said, "Stay here and watch." Then he went and he prayed. And in a little while, we read that Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Well, what else would you expect them to do if they're just sitting there? And he said, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And then Jesus said, "Watch and pray." And so Jesus asked for prayer. And so think about your own prayers. Do your prayers include other people, other Christians? And we're talking about Christians here. And when I think about my own prayers, sometimes I have a prayer that seems rather insufficient, unsatisfying when I pray for others, because maybe today I'm going to pray for my son. And I'll say, "Well, Father God, please bless my son in whatever he's doing today." I don't know what he's doing today, but I want him to be blessed in whatever he's doing today. Doesn't that seem a little nonspecific? I remember when I went to Sunday school and they would ask, "Do you have any prayers?" And one of my fellow Sunday school students would raise their hand, "Let's pray for all the missionaries all over the world." "Oh, okay, let's pray for all the missionaries all over the world." This is the epitome of a nonspecific prayer, isn't it? And so we need to think about, are there ways that we can specifically pray for people when we don't know their particular circumstances? And what we have just read with Paul is that there are ways to pray for other Christians, even though you don't know their specific circumstances. And I would suggest that we can improve our prayers for one another. And Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 19, help us. In a previous sermon, we had seen how Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be given the spirit of wisdom. And we certainly can pray that for other Christians. He prayed that they would gain a revelation in their relationship in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we could pray for a Christian family member that they would have wisdom in whatever they are doing today, that they would have an increase in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, or for that missionary on the missionary field. We could ask that they would be given wisdom in how they deal on this missionary field with all these non-Christians that they're surrounded with, that they would be wise in how they present the gospel, and that they would become closer to Jesus Christ as they need to be in order to be a living example of what it is to live before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this particular passage, we didn't look at verse 18. And verse 18 says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. That's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And we're thinking, eyes of my heart. My heart doesn't have eyes. But if we are biblically literate, if we have some knowledge of the Bible, we know that the heart is not really what we think is the heart. The heart is our mind. The heart is where we do our thinking. The heart is where our emotions lie. We would probably, if we were writing this today, we would say our mind or our brain. Right? If we're trying to equate to a part of our body. The Ephesians didn't think the brain was that important. They thought everything was in your heart. That's where you did your thinking. And so Paul is praying that the Ephesians, that they would be able to have their minds and their lives to be enlightened, to be open to the teaching of God. And when you look around yourself, you know that there are people who have no concept of God. And you're sitting in the busy park bench, and you're looking at people going by, and you're wondering what kind of people they are. Maybe there's some people that walk by who think everyone is basically good. And so people need second chances. And that's what we're seeing happen in our country today, where people think everyone is pretty good. So if they commit a crime, maybe there are some circumstances that are askew, so they need to be let go so they can do better. Or maybe as those people are walking by, you can tell that they serve a different God than you do by how they dress or how they act. Or you see people that you know that they have no regard for God. And Paul isn't praying for those kind of people here. He is praying for Christians. We need to pray for all those people that you see walking by as you sit in that park, watching the families and the groups of people walking by. But we need to pray for one another. And we need to pray that we will more and more understand the nature and purpose of what it means to be a Christian. And you know from experience that Christians and people mature. They grow in their understanding of the Word of God. Their faith is strengthened the longer they live. They become wiser in the ways of God. I heard R.C. Sproul speak, and he said he became converted as a teenager. And when he became converted as a teenager, he became on fire. He wanted to tell everyone about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what he spent all his time doing. And he went to college. And on the college campus, that was what he did. Pretty soon he got some poor grades, which I can hardly imagine R.C. Sproul getting poor grades. But he did. And then he took a class in philosophy. And all of a sudden, R.C. Sproul understood that studying the way that people think, which is what philosophy is all about, and on this side there's the Word of God, there is a need to connect these things together. And he realized that this is where he fit in. And he began to study, and he began to learn. And he began to write, and he began to teach. And now that he's passed away, an organization has grown up around his teachings. He was enlightened by the Word of God. We read in the scriptures in Luke 24, two disciples were taking a walk from Jerusalem back to the city of Emmaus. They had been in Jerusalem because their favorite teacher had been there, Jesus. They loved what Jesus taught. And these two disciples were very knowledgeable about the Word of God. They knew their scriptures. But some things happened in Jerusalem. Their favorite teacher was crucified. Their favorite teacher was buried. And then they started hearing some weird rumors about Jesus, but they decided, no, we're not staying here. We're going home. They're walking home, and a man joins them. And a man starts talking to them and saying, listen, this is what happened in Jerusalem. Listen, this is what the scriptures teach. And then he started to bring these things together that they could equate the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he rose from the dead to all the scriptures. We read in the scriptures that their eyes were opened. They said, did our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road when he opened to us the scriptures? Have you been enlightened? We're saying, well, enlightening? I'm not talking about being enlightened where all of a sudden I'm getting a second dose of the Holy Spirit, a second blessing, so to speak. I'm talking about enlightenment, where the scriptures and the Christian life become more alive, become clearer to you. And how does this happen? When you became a Christian, you had something happen to you that is not happening to any non-Christian, and that is you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I cannot take a non-Christian and a Christian and pinpoint where in that Christian that Holy Spirit is. I can't measure it. I can't use a machine to see it. But a Christian has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works within the Christian to enlighten them about the realities of Christian life. And how does the Holy Spirit enlighten us? The Holy Spirit, I will say negatively, does not give us new knowledge. Just as those two disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus did not gain any new knowledge, they just got something new revealed to them that equated the scriptures to the life of Jesus. And all of a sudden, the two of them made sense. And so the Holy Spirit is going to help you in your understanding of the Word of God. And what is it going to do? It's going to change the disposition of your heart. Your eyes of your heart will be enlightened. One of the ways is that it's going to show you about some of the areas of sin within your life. It's going to show you that you have values that are contrary to God's word. Are you open to having your heart values changed? That's what enlightenment is. Changing some of the way you think about yourself or think about others. Perhaps you don't treat your family members with respect. Perhaps you are a troublemaker and you start reading the scriptures and you realize that God teaches us to respect our parents. God teaches us to treat our children a certain way. God teaches us to respect the older Christians within your congregation, teaches us to train up our children in the way that they should go. And all of a sudden you realize, that's me. I need to do better in this area. Or perhaps you have a complaining spirit. You've been born to complain, and some people seem to have that complaining spirit. And you start reading through Exodus, and you see how the Israelites complained over and over and over again, and how Moses fought against the complaining spirit. And God showed those people that a complaining group of people is not a happy group of people, but it is against the way that God wants us to live. And suddenly you're saying, I'm a complainer. I need to change. I've been enlightened. I really need to work on this with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so you have been enlightened. Perhaps being enlightened means an increased knowledge of what it means to identify with Jesus Christ, what it meant for you to be saved, how you are not just swept into a group of people that was saved. It wasn't like God looked and said, I need to fill a quota of people that need to be saved during this year, and you were part of that quota. You got swept in. No, you begin to understand that God chose to save you as an individual. God planned that you were going to have a mother and a father. And some of you don't know your mother and father, your real biological mother and father, but God planned that those particular parents would get together and you would be born. But even more, you weren't a mistake. Your genetic makeup is not a mistake. You were born in the year that you were born, on the day that you were born, all planned by God. And God has a purpose for your life. And I know that's a cliche in some ways. God has a purpose for your life. But God does have a purpose for your life. He would not have chosen for you to be born at this particular time and live during this era if he did not have a purpose for you to live. I may not ever know what exact purpose Jesus had for my life, but I do know that he has a purpose for my life, and I'm going to live my life in such a way that glorifies and honors him, because I know he has purpose for me to live now, today. I've been enlightened as to what God wants me to do. And Paul had some specific areas that he wanted the Ephesians to be enlightened about. And the first one that we read about is that he wanted them to be enlightened about the hope that they have. And we say, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. If you are a Christian, you have a hope. And when we speak about hope in the Bible, it means there is something that is certain to happen. It's a promise of something that's going to happen in the future. And so this is what we are called for in our salvation. Our salvation is dependent on a hope that we have for the future. We're not just worried about our sins. We have a hope for the future. The author to Hebrews said, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope. It's an anchor. And so this gives stability to our Christian life. And our hope is that we will spend eternity in heaven. And so no matter how turbulent the ocean is that we're living in, our life is rough, but we have an anchor in heaven. We're connected to heaven. We are going to get to heaven. And this hope helps us even in life circumstances. And I hope that many of you have this verse memorized. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that, and there again is your hope. We know this, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's your hope. You may have crashed. You may be physically down. You may be in the most horrible situation that you could find yourself in. But if you have hope, you can keep going. It's going to give you stability. It gives you a perspective on your life. This is what motivates Christians to keep on keeping on. That was a favorite saying of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, keep on, was one of his sayings as he spoke to young preachers. Keep doing what you are doing. And think about it. We as Christians have dual citizenship. We are citizens of this world. We are citizens of the United States. We are citizens of whatever state you live in, whatever town you're in. That's where we're living now. And we try to be a good citizen in how we deal with things where we live in this United States. But we're looking forward to being citizens of heaven. In fact, we are already citizens of heaven. We just aren't there yet. We're kind of waiting to get there for the door to open for us. And someday we will become conformed to the image of the Son of God. Our destiny, when you think about it, as Christian individuals, is to live in eternity with a glorified body, in a glorified home, which is heaven, participating in glorifying God with a multitude of glorified saints and heavenly beings. We are going to glory. And Paul prays that the Ephesians be enlightened about their future and that they would place their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who called them to himself and unto salvation. Do you pray that others will live their lives in hope? When I pray for my son, I can pray that he live his life in hope, that he be enlightened, that he learns about eternity. And we can pray this because we know that this hope is real. And because people have this hope, they are motivated to live lives today in relationship to the hope of the future. I'm not just going to neglect things here on earth. I'm to be a good citizen here on earth so that when I get to heaven, I'll be a good citizen there. What I do on earth is reflective of what I'm going to be in heaven. And then Paul says one other thing. He says, heaven just isn't that nice, glorious place. He says, there are riches in heaven, riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And this is a description of our marvelous blessing of being saved. It is like being called out of darkness into God's light. Remember that blind man that Jesus healed? And he has words that we could memorize very easily. And this man, when he was questioned about how he became to see, he said, one thing I do know, this blind man said, that though I was blind, now I see. One thing you know, one thing I know, once I was sinful, once I was depraved, once I was unclean, once I was selfish, I could go on and on and on, but now I have been made holy. I have been perfected by God. I am in a temporary place because I am going to inherit the riches that are given to me by my Heavenly Father. I am being prepared to enter into the most wonderful place called heaven. There are many ways to think about heaven, and you can go to the Christian bookstore and buy some books about heaven. But I like the title that Jonathan Edwards wrote in his book about heaven. He wrote, Heaven, a world of love. Talk about the love generation. Jonathan Edwards was way ahead of the love generation. When we think about our hope for the future and the glorious inheritance waiting for us there, doesn't it make you long for heaven? Paul longed for heaven when he wrote his last book to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, he said, Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He was looking on gaining that crown, becoming righteous in heaven. And then Paul, thinking about all his aches and pains, and he undoubtedly had many of them. He had a thorn in the flesh. He had been beaten a number of times and stoned. He had almost drowned a few times. And he said, In this tent we groan, but longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Those are things we can long for. Going to heaven is going to be the best thing that will ever happen to us. That's our hope, isn't it? It'll be a place of love, like Jonathan Edwards described. There will not be anger in heaven or hate. There will never be a war in heaven. There's not wars in heaven, and there never will be. There will be peace in heaven. Peace between us and God. Peace between me and every other saint that's in heaven. In fact, I can't hardly imagine peace like that. It's difficult to imagine. Just think about it. Would there be a need for news? Just think about that. But the other thing that will happen in heaven, and there's many things, you can read about them in other books, but it's a place where we can worship God without distraction. Every time I worship God, I'm distracted. It can't be helped. My brain keeps thinking of other things. It gets off course. I sometimes want to fall asleep. Someone over there is, I don't know what they're doing, but they're distracting me. In heaven, I'm not going to have those problems. I'm going to be able to focus fully on worshiping God. And that's what I'm going to be doing. And that's going to be the most wonderful thing that'll ever happen to you. You will be able to glorify God with the glory that he deserves. That's what's going to happen in heaven. And so when we pray for a Christian, like Paul was praying for the Ephesians, we can pray that they would begin to understand the hope that they have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can pray that they begin to understand the riches and the glory of the place that they are going to go after they live in this world.